Let's get our Bibles and locate 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you would, please mark that and stay there. Because in a moment we're going to go to chapter 7 as well in 1 Corinthians. Marriage is honorable. Now I know many of you have heard sermons on marriage before, and you've heard me preach about marriage before. But you know, one time when Paul said something important to Timothy, he said, keep on reminding God's people of these things, 2 Timothy 2:14. And so this could be just a reminder for some of you, but we have folks in our congregation that needs to hear this. Now, in addition, sometimes our nation does not honor marriage. Our culture does not honor marriage. I do not believe the Supreme Court decision recently honored marriage. And so I think there are times when we need to talk about that. And I want to begin with maybe a little poem on marriage. The bride, white of hair, stoops over her cane. Her footsteps uncertain need guiding. While down the church aisle, with a wide toothless smile, the groom in a wheelchair comes riding. Now who is this elderly couple thus wed? You'll find when you closely explore it that there is the rare, most conservative pair who waited until they could afford it. Actually, statistics show that that's not the case. People who marry and are continuously married are better off financially than those who do not. Now, there are some things also, in addition to that, that our secular culture and science and sociologists have discovered about marriage. And that is, it is better to raise children in a home where there is a father and a mother. If you go in our nation today to those areas where there is the highest incidence of out-of-wedlock birth, you will find statistically the highest rates of crime. You will find the highest rates of poverty, the highest failure rates of graduation from school. So it does make a difference if you're married, for a lot of reasons other than just a happiness that you can find with someone else. But in our nation, our culture is shifting. We find that today people often live together for a period of time before they are married. Sometimes people live together and they never make the commitment of marriage. Now, in those relationships where people do this, of course, there's a lot of instability compared to relationships where there has been a commitment to marry. It doesn't always work in marriage. Sometimes there's a lack of commitment, but as a general rule, this is the case. The National Institute of Child Health and Human Development reports cohabitation, once rare, is now the norm. The researchers found that more than half, that is 54% of all first marriages, this is back in the 90s, began with unmarried cohabitation. They estimate that a majority of young men and women of marriageable age today spend some time in a cohabitating relationship. And cohabitating relationships are less stable than marriages, and that instability is increasing, the study found. So that was some 20 years ago or so, and now it would be even more so today. But in addition to that, people who marry do have not only greater wealth accumulation, not only lower rates of crime in their offspring and among themselves, and lower poverty rates, but they also have a higher satisfaction, emotional satisfaction in the relationship. Now, how can our nation honor marriage? Well, let's start with a great text that talks about that. Hebrews 13, verse 4, The Bible says marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now notice that and underline that in your thinking. He says marriage should be honored by all. And I love the statement of President Ronald Reagan back in the 1980s. He said that, I don't know how good a student of the Bible he was, but he made this observation. He said that God brought Adam and said, God brought to Adam a woman and said to Adam, "Here is Eve." He did not say, "Here is Steve." And that always struck me as just a great insightful thought on the creation, because that is true. God created humankind, the Bible says, male and female. Now, brothers, marriage is not just living together. It's not just having sex. Marriage is not just even caring for one another. Marriage is defined in Scripture. Now, it is a commitment between a man and a woman, not between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, but it is a commitment between a man and a woman in the presence of God to honor one another. And we honor God when that commitment is maintained. Biblical marriage involves a covenant with one another, and adultery is the sin of breaking up that covenant. Now, sexual immorality, the Greek word porneia, describes having sex outside of marriage and the sexual relationship that is not authorized by God, but adultery is the violation of the marital agreement that two people form and have with one another. Now, looking at our text, look at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Paul writes to the church, he says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's the NIV. Your other translations have unrighteous. Righteousness in the Bible is right doing. It's doing what is right, what God has said to do. Now, in the Greek language, you have the noun for righteousness, and then they can put a little negative, which is an alpha, in front of it, and you have unrighteousness. And I like that in our translations rather than just wrongdoing, because it is unrighteousness. And it also puts you in a state of unrighteousness. And he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous..." or the wrongdoers, as the NIV says, "will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is a rhetorical question. This means that Paul, for some time, preached the gospel at Corinth and reminded the brothers of this very thing when he's asking this question. As in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14, when Paul says, "Remind the brothers of these things." We need to be reminded of this, and so does Paul. And so here's what he says: "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Now let's look at some of that. Neither the sexually immoral. He says, neither the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor the men who have sex with men. Well, there's a lot of sex here, but only one of these seems to be non-sexual. That's idolatry. But that, I believe there's a reason why idolatry is in the midst of all of this sexual behavior. And that is because both in ancient times, that is in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament Mediterranean world of the first century, idolatry was associated with sexual immorality. Idolatry was associated with the things that people enjoyed. They enjoyed getting together in associations. They enjoyed having feasts and eating together. Notice in 1 Corinthians, Paul has to talk about the meat that has been offered to idols. Instead of having fine restaurants in the city of Corinth, they had fine idol temples where they would have their regular feast and carry on. People enjoyed fellowship with one another. They enjoyed eating together. They enjoyed drinking alcohol and getting drunk and inebriated together. And they also enjoyed the sexual experience. And so oftentimes then, paganism was associated with houses of prostitution. Now we, because of the biblical influence and the Christian influence, we don't do that so much in our culture. For example, in Clark County, prostitution is not legal. And a lot of people back east don't realize that, but it is legal in places in the state of Nevada, which is an anomaly in our culture. But now we are fast moving away from that. We're becoming more like the culture of the first century. Homosexuality is one of the ways in which we are becoming more and more like the culture of the first century, rather than being a culture of God. And it was, and the church was really contrary to the prevailing culture when they opposed homosexuality and that behavior in the first century. But now notice, though, he says in this list of sexual sins, the NIV says men who have sex with men. And if you have a different translation, the New American Standard Bible says nor effeminate nor homosexuals. There are actually two words in the Greek language that talk about the sin of homosexuality here. And I am not going to get into the details, but it is described explicitly by these two words. So the Corinthian church knew exactly what he was talking about. They were talking about the various kinds of homosexual behaviors. In the King James, it has nor effeminate nor abusers of themselves with men, with mankind. And then the NIV just puts it all under the one word of men who have sex with men, but that also includes female. That would include the female sexual immorality as well. Now, notice that the rest of these sins are listed. If you have your Bibles, underline them. Nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Sexual sin is not the only thing that will keep one from inheriting the kingdom of God. But brothers, let us be clear, it will keep you from inheriting the kingdom of God. Let us also be clear that to embrace the homosexual practice, as well as the other sins that are listed here, the other sexual sins, as well as the other non-sexual sins, will keep one from the kingdom of heaven. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. The Bible says, Galatians 6 and verse 7. Now you're going to reap the disastrous results either in this life or in the life to come. And dear friends, you may reap them in both lives that you're going to have, both lives that you will have in this life as well as in the life to come. We do not know how this will happen in our lives, but God knows. We studied this morning in Bible class about the sin of David with Bathsheba. He saw this beautiful woman and he lusted after her, and then he made efforts to obtain her, and she was a willing participant in this sordid affair. But let me tell you, the Bible goes on to explain to you that David paid dearly for that. He paid dearly for that in his own family, in his own kingdom, and in his relationship with other people. And do not be deceived that you think that you can sow one thing and reap another when it comes to sexual sin or any other kind of sin. And the Bible says that you are mocking God to think that you can sow one way and then reap something else later on. And I remember I had a young man tell me when I was in high school, he said, well, I'm going to sow my wild oats, as if he's not going to reap what he sows. Of course, I didn't know about this passage then. You know, I wasn't a preacher back in those days. But this is really what Paul is talking about, that because sometimes we have this fantasy. Well, I can have this experience in adultery. I can commit adultery with this man or this woman, and nobody will ever know, and nothing will ever come of it. But we don't know that. We don't know what's going to happen and all the bad things that could happen. And these are sins. And these are all sins. Now, as the culture goes and as the nation moves in a different direction, the church is also going to go and move in that direction as a tendency. Now, this has been the way it's been since even the Old Testament period of time, and this will be the experience of the church now. And so I just want to explain that to you so you're going to be aware of that, especially some of you young kids, because you're going to see more and more of this. When I was a youngster, this was unheard of. Anybody that practiced homosexuality wasn't even allowed to be a school teacher or anything like that. And it reminds me of what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. And what we've had within a generation, it's become topsy-turvy. What was evil in the culture when I was a young teenager is now good now. And those who oppose homosexual behavior, that was good when I was young. In fact, in 1974, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, which is the Bible for mental health, finally took out homosexuality behavior as being problematic. And so they didn't take that out till 1974. And that was a reflection of the attitudes that were within culture concerning. Where did those attitudes come from? It came from biblical teaching. Now, I know some people have tried to twist biblical teaching and find somehow a justification for this behavior. But I want you to know there is no place in Scripture where this behavior has ever been approved. There is not one statement. There is not one scintilla of evidence in Scripture at all where this behavior has ever been approved. Now, having said that, I want you to know that a homosexual temptation is not a sin. Neither is heterosexual temptation a sin. We're talking here about the behavior. Of course, all of us are tempted in one way or the other. And all of us have different temptations. Now, it is true, though, once we start walking down a certain path and a certain road, the temptations will be greater. Now, someone who gets hooked on something like cocaine, his temptation or her temptation is going to be a lot stronger than mine because, you see, they've been walking down that path. You know, drug addiction is a road that you walk down. Gambling addiction, it's a road that you walk down. And it may not be any temptation to me. Well, I haven't walked down that road. Well, the point of it, I'm trying to get you to listen to, brothers, is don't walk down the road. That's the point. Not that the temptation is greater for one person than it is for another. Now, it is possible that biologically we're all different, and some of us may have greater inclinations in certain areas than others. In fact, that's a fact, because it is true that even in other areas of sin, people have greater propensity to sin in one direction or the other. But that's going to be with all people. We're all going to be different because all of us are created differently. But I want to share a passage with you. Before I do that, let's talk about this. This is the main point. Let us not confuse marriage with sin when it comes to this subject. And I know I heard a prominent politician recently say that religion, churches are going to have to change their theology concerning same-sex marriage. And we have reached a low point in our nation when those who even run for the president, the highest office of this nation, have so little respect for the Word of God, so little respect for the churches in America that they would make that kind of statement. But let me tell you, that statement is a reflection of what our culture thinks about religion. And Jesus warned the disciples, you will be persecuted for my name's sake. And sometimes the reason we're not persecuted is because we do not stand firm and fast for many of these things. I want to read a passage. I'd like for us to look at a passage in the Bible. In Leviticus 18, verse 22. It says, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Well, that's polite language. But that's talking about the homosexual sin and the homosexual behavior and the relationship that you have. Now you wonder, well, where is this going in America? Let me tell you where it's going. In Canada today, I would be arrested if I read this on the air, or if I preached this, if I read this statement on a street corner somewhere in public, I would be arrested under Canadian law today. That is where it's going in America as well. And the church is going to be persecuted, brothers. And this is one of the areas where the church is going to be persecuted. And your Christian behavior is going to be persecuted. And right here at this church, we've already established a policy where we will not offer any marriage services to anyone unless you are a member of this church. Now, that's in my contract, and it's in the written statement of this church. But brothers, a lawsuit will drain this church dry of any financial money we have. It'll cost $1 million or more to fight a lawsuit. And if a homosexual couple want to get married and they like causing fusses, they're going to come to us just to, because out of spite. Because Jesus said, you will be hated for my name's sake. You will be persecuted for my name's sake. They will hate you. Now, there's places all over this city where you can get married, but they're going to come here. And if you want to have a wedding cake baked, there's bakers all over America that will bake you a cake. But they're going to seek out a Christian baker because they want to put the hurt on them. And they will. Now, this is what our culture is coming to, and it's fast going to that. But this clear statement, brother, I can't get around this statement. We're talking here about not temptation, we're talking about behavior, and God warns about this behavior. He does not say here that it's just ill-advised to do this. He doesn't say that it's even wrong to do it. He doesn't even say that it's a sin. He says that God says it is detestable. Now, one of the reasons we know that is because in Romans 1, we find that this is a sin that is contrary to the created order in which God created human sexuality. God created human sexuality as male and female, and he called that male and femaleness different. And he said, the Bible says in Genesis 2, verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. That is, a male will leave his father and mother, and then he'll form a new relationship in a new home. He'll be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, Paul, he elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he talks about sin, and he quotes this to refer to the sex act. When a married couple has sex, this is the one flesh relationship that they have together. And Paul defines that for us in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians in our text that we read a few moments ago. Romans chapter 1, this is what, just listen as I read this in verse 26. Because of this, Paul says, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust one for another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, my point here is simply this. To call homosexual or lesbian relationships marriage is, and to treat them as marriage is to treat an abomination, according to God's word, as marriage. And Christians should not be able to do that if we love God and love His word. Brothers, we cannot get around these clear passages. And no matter how far our culture goes in the direction of hellfire, we cannot go that direction. And I'm just, as your preacher, I'm trying to plead with you and warn you, just as the little frog gets in the bowl of water as it's heated on the stove, we slowly begin to be accustomed to what's happening within our culture, and we start changing our minds on all of these things. God is not a killjoy, but He is opposed to what kills joy. Amen. And when we talk about all kinds of sin that can happen, a sexual sin or the sins that we're reading back, going back to our text now in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These sins are not in our own best interest. God wants us to have joy in this life and in the life to come. And I mentioned earlier about David's life. He had joy when he had sex with Bathsheba and then stole her away from Uriah the Hittite. That was pleasing to him, or he wouldn't have done it. Now, when people get drunk, that's pleasing to them, or they wouldn't do it. When you take drugs, it's pleasing to you, or you wouldn't do it. All sin is pleasing to us, or we wouldn't do it. But there is a price that we pay for sin. And God is not being a killjoy when He has certain rules. But He has certain rules against that which kills joy, and sometimes it kills joy in the life to come as well as in this life as well. Nobody that ever robs a bank thinks that they're doing it so they can get to go to jail. No, they're doing it because of they want to experience joy. Nobody that ever gets mad at someone and shoots them and kills them, they do it because they had a good feeling of vengeance. But God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so they go to jail. So you see, that's the way sin is. It's very, very deceptive. Now, in the remaining moments I have, I want to talk to you a little bit about sin. I don't have time to talk about this. Well, I've talked about it enough. I'm going to move on. Let's talk about the anchors of the home. And I believe this. I've got a little sermon about anchors of the home. And it's like a little boat that's being washed against the shore. It's going to crash there on a reef as it was washed up. And these little anchors you can throw out that will help preserve your marriage. And the first one is the emotional anchor. You need to ask yourself in a relationship, are we best friends? Are we best friends? This is what falling in love is all about. It also includes friendship and the sharing of goals and experiences. The emotional anchor makes life more meaningful and purposeful for most people. It is also a good antidote to loneliness. Are we best friends? Number two, there is the physical anchor. That is, do you love my body? Paul, the writer of Hebrews, says marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. That marriage bed there is a euphemism for the sexual relationship, and we should honor the marriage bed. Did you know that? We should honor that. Some people in the early church considered celibacy to be holier than marriage or sex within marriage. And this idea Paul strongly denounces. He said of such teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and beginning in verse 2, such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says in verse 2 that because there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. We should not forbid folks to marry, but we should caution folks and instruct them concerning human sexuality as well as the sin that often comes when people disregard God's laws of human sexuality. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, the husband shall fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Did you know that was counter to the prevailing culture of the first century? It's also counter to the prevailing culture of the Muslim religion today and their practice today. In that religion, a husband has no responsibility for pleasing his wife. The wife is only to please her husband. You don't hear about that in the news media, do you? That's because the news media can say all kinds of vile things about Christian people, but they'll not open their mouth and give one peep about the Muslim faith or religion. Now, one of the reasons is because Christian people do not cut the heads off of people that do not like them. And Muslims do. And you just can't do that in America today because they know they're going to come after you. The husband shall fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but he says also to his wife. And so he says, do not deprive each other by mutual consent, except by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then, he says, come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there is the physical anchor. There is the family anchor. That is, are you committed to family? Not your family, but our family when you get married. The husband didn't say, well, it's my mom and dad. No, it's your family. You've started a new family, and the wife should feel the same way. This is the love that we have for family, especially for spouse and children. The family anchor also includes the security of the group. The husband and wife are supposed to help each other. Honor your father and mother, the Bible says, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Paul is quoting here the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 2 through 3. Deuteronomy 5 verse 16 in the Old Law, it said, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And then finally, we have the faith anchor or the spiritual anchor. Do you share my faith? If you're looking for a husband or if you're looking for a wife, you need to look for someone that will answer correctly all of these questions. Do you share my faith? Are you committed to family? Do you love my body? Are we best friends? And can we be best friends? I had a conversation with one of my relatives several years ago. And he told me, I was talking to him, the importance of church, and he needs to come to church. And I said, you need to raise your kids in church. He says, that's why I married my wife, is to take my kids to church. And I rebuked that man. I know he's a relative of mine, but I tell you, I shook my old crooked finger right in his face. I says, no, that's your responsibility, is take those kids to church. And I'll tell you, I see the godly men and women here that their spouses stay home while they come to church. And I see the godly men that bring their kids to church and the wife, she stays home. And I see the godly women, they bring in those kids to church every Sunday and the husband stays home. I'll tell you, my mother got up and on Sunday morning, and me and her, we went to church, and my dad stayed home and drank coffee and smoked cigarettes at the kitchen table. But my mother, she took me to church every Lord's Day. And I'll tell you, when I was at church, I heard the great stories of the Bible. I heard the story of Naaman and the leper, who was a leper. I heard the story of David and his sin with Bathsheba. I heard the parables of Jesus, the story that he told about the seed that was sown. I heard the story of the pig pen, the prodigal son that went off and he wound up in the pig pen. And we raised hogs at that time, so that story was especially meaningful to me. Because I was always in the pig pen cleaning out the hog barns. You know, that's the job I got, because I was on the lowest rung of the totem pole here. And when you're the youngest in the family, you get the dirty jobs. And my daddy managed the farm, but I got to go out and clean out the barns, you see. So I know I related to that story. And I'll tell you what, the gospel of Christ, brothers, has not come out of the mind of some man. These gospel stories are amazing stories. And they pierce to the dividing of soul and spirit, as the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. So we need to all be aware of that. What will you do with Jesus? And that is the question right now that we're going to ask. That's the question we have to ask every day of our lives. What will you do with Jesus? The question comes to you. The sermon is over. It's time for a decision on your part to make a change in your life, if that change needs to be made today. If you need to come and acknowledge Jesus as your Savior and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, we have a baptistry filled and waiting. If you need to come in repentance, we'll have a prayer meeting here. We've got elders that'll pray for you, and they'll help you. And please come. As together we stand and as we sing. And Randy, come up here and lead us in this great song.